Well, please turn in your Bibles, those of you that still have Bibles, or on your electronic Bibles, to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52. And before I read God's Word, I do just want to thank your session for inviting me and granting me the opportunity to bring God's Word to this congregation today. It certainly is a delight. It's a fearful thing to stand as God's ambassador, but it is also a delight to bring God's Word to a people who diligently listen to God's Word, are interested and are responsive to the Word preached. And for that, I am very, very thankful to the Lord for that. I also do thank you as a congregation for your continual prayer and financial support of my labors in Liberia. I do greatly appreciate that, and the Lord has done a great work there, grouping together a number of Reformed churches, Lord willing, in the coming year or two into a Reformed presbytery. So please pray to that end. We'll also see the first graduates of African Bible College that we have supported graduating in just a month or so, Lord willing. We're looking forward to one of them going into Christian schooling and the other going into an internship leading, hope, Lord willing, to pastoring a congregation in days to come. So we thank you again for your continued prayer and financial support for that work. Let us now hear God's Word from Isaiah 52. Let us hear the Word of God. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing. They shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor by flight, for the Lord will go before you. And the God of Israel will be your rearward. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. as many were astonished at thee. His visions was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And now please turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10. Romans 10, my sermon passage will be from verses 9 through 15, but let me read from verse 1 to better set the immediate context of the passage that we'll consider this morning. Romans 10, 1 through 15. Let us hear God's word. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise: Say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or, who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Well, now this morning, as we come to consider these verses in chapter 10, I think it's important for us to set the broad context and the immediate context to dive into this passage. And I would suggest I've taken on a little bit more than maybe I realize when you choose to dip into a section of any book of the Scripture. But when you go to try to tap into the middle of a long argument in the book of Romans, you have definitely taken on a difficult task. So please ask the Lord to assist me so we might quickly get to the text, but we need to consider the context. So first, what is the theme of the book of Romans? Well, we really have it at the very end of the introductory portion of the book, really in verses 15 through 17 of chapter 1. There we read this: As much as is in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. There's a lot in those three verses. It's critical words that are picked up throughout the rest of this book. Paul says he's ready to preach or to proclaim the gospel or the good news. It's the good news or gospel of Christ. And in it, God's righteousness is revealed. Salvation is brought to God's people. A salvation to everyone, Paul says, to the Jew and to the Greek. And here when he speaks of Greek, he's not thinking of just one race, the Grecians. He's thinking of every non-Jew. That's why you'll see some translations, I would suspect the NIV, kind of translates it or interprets it for us and would say Jews and Gentiles. But Paul's clearly meaning it. Everybody else, all non-Jews, it's for everybody. It begins with faith, and it ends with faith. It goes on. The faith that saves us is a faith that continues on. It grows in the believer, doesn't it? It's what's required at the entrance of the Christian life, but it's something that continues on. And so Paul is really tying that theme together throughout the whole of this letter. The first section of the letter is found in 1:18 through 3:20, man's lack of righteousness. Then in the next section, chapter 3 through the rest of chapter 8, we have God's provision of righteousness. And then here in chapters 9 through 11, we have Israel's refusal of God's righteousness. And then in the last section, chapters 12 through the end, we really have the life of righteousness. Paul here in Romans, just as he does in Ephesians and Colossians, begins with doctrine, then moves to practice. His doctrine is never not practical, and his practical portions are never not doctrinal, but he still does seem to start with the doctrine and move to the practice. And so here we're in this section, chapters 9 through 11. Israel's refusal of the way of righteousness, the righteousness of the gospel method. In chapter 9, 1 through 5, we have the unbelief of Israel. In 9, 6 and following, through the end of that chapter, we have the vindication of God's righteousness and His faithfulness. And then here in 10, 1 through 21, we really have the righteousness of faith. Did you notice that? Speaking as though the righteousness of faith is a person and the righteousness of faith is going to speak to us, Paul says. And he tells us what the righteousness of faith says. And then in chapter 11, Paul then explains really what's been going on with the Jews, that in the majority of the Jewish nation has refused the gospel, and for that God has dealt with them and has consequences for them, but then he also speaks of further blessings that will come upon the Jewish people in times to come. But I think it's important to see in the context of all this, chapter 9, verse 1 and following, chapter 10, 1 and following. Paul has a deep sorrow in his heart because many of his countrymen are not saved. We've got to recognize that right at the front. In this very doctrinal section, Paul is brokenhearted. He's brokenhearted because many people that he loves are outside of God's people. They're not saved. So this is really at the heart of all this deep theology that's here, a concern for the lost. He explains why they're lost. They have a zeal for God. They want God's righteousness imputed to them, but they're trying to do it by works, in contrast to by faith. Aren't all false religions, cults, and worldviews, really, efforts to get to God by human effort. Unwilling to submit to the method, the only method that God has ordained, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so Paul speaks of this word of faith in verse 8, which is just another way of saying the gospel. It's another way of saying what Jude says in Jude 1:3, contend for the faith. Sometimes the word faith, people, is used as something we do. It's subjective. But there's other times in Scripture when the word's used, the faith, which refers to a body of knowledge, right? To some truth, to the gospel itself. And so then Paul, in verses 9 through 15, discusses calling on the name of the Lord, and then he closely connects people calling upon the name of the Lord with the calling of the gospel minister who brings the gospel message to the sinner. Paul connects these two very, very closely, and I hope we will, in our thoughts, connect them in the future. So let's look first at calling on the name of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord. Here in chapter 10, verses 9 through 13, I think we have first the natural order of the gospel in verses 9 through 11, and then we have the free offer of the gospel. First, the natural order of the gospel, 9 through 11, and then in 12 and 13, the free offer of the gospel. So let's speak briefly of the natural order of the gospel, verses 9 through 11. And if thou confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So notice in verse 9, Paul begins with confession from the mouth, belief in the heart. They both save. He starts with the outward and goes to the inward. He says that this confession is about a person, the Lord Jesus. Jesus, Savior, who's also Lord. You see, just this one verse erases all argumentation about any kind of distinction between the fact that we could accept Jesus as our Savior without accepting Him as Lord. Cannot do it. When we accept the Lord Jesus, we have to accept Him as He's presented to us in the gospel, as Savior and Lord, as prophet, priest, and king. But then in verse 10, Paul switches the order. I think he then moves to the natural order, the inward to the outward. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, is it true that some people make a false profession? We heard an individual that was willing to acknowledge that maybe they made a profession of faith before they were actually saved. Right? But a true profession can only come after internal work, right? True belief. Not just a notional knowledge in the head, but an assent and a commitment. And so we see that. With the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confessions made to salvation. Salvation and righteousness here are just synonyms. But the inward comes first, then the outward. Calvin could say the seat of faith is not in the head, but in the heart. Now, he doesn't mean that the seat of faith is all about emotions. He didn't have a view of the heart that we often do in Western thought today in the 21st century. Like the heart is just feelings, just emotions. Now, he's viewing the heart in his biblical sense that it encompasses all of the inner man. Right? But we know from James that the devils believe, right, and shudder. So it takes more than just an outward knowledge of Christ's work. Right? It takes an assent, a trust, and a commitment to it. But clearly we see that it is Christ's righteousness that's the ground of our justification. We're saved through faith, but it's the object of our faith, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that ultimately saves us. And we need to be reminded of that because it's Christ's righteousness that's imputed to us. Remember Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Right? Because of our union with Christ. Because our union with our federal head. Because He paid the price. And so His sins, our sins are imputed to Him and His righteousness is imputed to us judicially, federally, once and for all. And so Paul just strengthens his argument as he seeks to be dealing with the Jews here. There were a number of Jews in the congregations in Rome at this time. There was also a very strong Jewish element within the city of Rome at this time. And so he speaks to them. If you ever noticed through the book of Romans, he quotes a lot of Old Testament scripture, doesn't he? It's kind of like the book of Matthew, where Matthew is focusing on a testimony to the Jews, and he continues to quote so much of the Old Testament prophecy. Well, Paul just continues to pile up Old Testament quotes. He quotes from Isaiah 28:16 here. He's just demonstrating here in verse 10 that his message, the message of the righteousness of faith of the gospel, is just as clear as the Mosaic revelation was to the people of God. He's quoting, and just as it was by the prophets. You see, the gospel is preached in the Old Testament period. Remember, even Enoch and Noah, remember, is called a preacher of righteousness. Right, so the gospel was preached even before the flood, but in the Old Testament. And Paul saying it was preached then, it's preached now, it's clear. But then in verse 11, as he quotes Isaiah 28:16, he says, "Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." I suspect if Paul could have italicized that in his autograph here, he would have. Because there's an emphasis here on whosoever, because now in verses 11 or 12 and 13, he's going to jump off on this whosoever. Whosoever probably shocked some people. Whosoever? Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord? There's no preconditions. There's nothing you have to have on your resume to get the offer. The offer's for everybody. And so Paul explains why the offer is for everybody in verses 12 and 13. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He wants to repeat the assertion. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he gives a rationale. Four. First, he says there's no difference between the Jew and the non-Jew. There's no difference ultimately between someone that's born in the covenant of grace, in the external covenant of grace, and someone that's born outside the church. Well, that's not to erase all that Paul says in Romans 4 and in 9 about all the privileges that have come to any of you that were born in the church, sat under the preaching of God's word from a child, were baptized in the church, some of you young ones that are still here, have your parents praying for you, speaking the word of Christ to you when they rise up, when they lie down, when they walk in the way. What a blessing! But Paul says at the end of the day, whether you're born in a Christian home or you're not born in a Christian home. You still have the same lineage. We all came from Noah through Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And there were plenty of people from the Shemites that were not believers. And there were some from Ham and Japheth that were, even in the Old Testament time. Just think of Ruth the Moabitess. Think of Uriah the Hittite. God was showing even the Old Testament that the gospel was to go beyond the Jewish people. So we have the same lineage. We have the same guilt. That's what Paul has been saying in chapters 2 and 3 of Romans. We have the same need. And so we have the same offer and the same sincerity of the offer to everyone. And Paul says we also have the same riches. We don't need anything on our resume to get the offer. We don't have any strength to accept the offer, except by the work of the Spirit that enables us, that gives us the gift of faith to take the offer of the gospel in Christ. And then, no matter how small our real faith is, we get all the blessings of the offer. All the riches to all that call upon the name of the Lord God. Because God says He's one. That's Paul's argument. There's only one God. So He doesn't have different deals for different people, different races. He's Lord over all. He's Lord of the rioters. He's Lord over those that will never bow their knee in this life. But we know that they will ultimately bow the knee to our God and Savior. But this free offer is offered to all without distinction. No distinction. And then Paul reminds us again that he's not giving some new message. This has been told in the Old Testament as he quotes Joel 2:32 in verse 13. Remember, this is the same verse that the Apostle Peter quotes in his Pentecost sermon. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You notice that Paul now adds an additional element. He said that you have to believe with your heart and you have to confess with your mouth. But now he's thrown in something in the middle. You have to believe with your heart. You have to call upon the name of the Lord. And having called upon the name of the Lord, because you've believed, then you confess. Then you acknowledge to others that you truly have believed in the heart and that belief has led to calling upon the name of the Lord. That you finally come out of yourself and all that you think you've done for God and finally recognize God's got to do it all, and so I'm going to take His plan. I'm done with my plan. I've finally seen that my plan to get to righteousness and be in God's presence will not work. And so Paul adds this next faith. Do you remember in Acts 9:11 when the Apostle Paul's converted children? Do you remember what it says of the Apostle Paul in chapter 9? It says, behold, he prays. In other words, you want to know what's different about Paul? He's a praying man. Now you would have thought Paul as a Pharisee was already a man that spent much time in prayer. But his prayers were like the Pharisee in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. His prayers didn't get through the ceiling. Right? He was all praying about himself. His prayers never reached the Father because they were never through the Son. Now he's a real man of prayer for the first time. Prayer is one of those unique demonstrations of faith. Right, when we really believe, then we ask. We ask. God's given us these promises. precious promises in the Scripture, are we asking for God to fulfill His promise? Or do we have doubts about it? Believer, you didn't doubt when the offer of the gospel was presented and He gave you grace to embrace it. God gives you grace by His Spirit to embrace other promises. Because the Christian life is from faith to faith. But let's acknowledge to the Lord. And shouldn't we, in some of our times of confession, privately and in silent prayer, shouldn't we be able to say with that father of the sick child, I believe. Help my unbelief. I really have faith, but I don't have faith like I should. Please increase my faith, Lord. Don't we all need a boost in our faith quotient today? As we see Western culture at some level crumbling before our eyes. But we have to call upon the name of the Lord. It's interesting, Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, as he addresses the church at Corinth, describes them as those that call upon the name of the Lord. He basically uses it as a synonym for the church. In the church, you're people that call upon the name of the Lord. Are we? But it's very interesting in Joel 2:32. I think I need to bring this point out. I've been studying the cults, preparing a series of lectures for the African Bible College in Liberia. And this just really hit me when I was thinking about this. In Joel 2:32, we read, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, Yahweh, in Hebrew, the word we translate Jehovah oftentimes, shall be saved. The one that calls upon Yahweh shall be saved. Who's Paul referring to here? In Romans. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is Yahweh of the Old Testament. Yahweh of the Old Testament includes all three persons of the Godhead. Great passage to use if you ever have a Jehovah's Witness, which I sure you have, come to your door. Right? Their translations changed a few verses to follow their doctrines, but they've left out so many other passages. They don't know the Scripture well enough to catch all the passages that show that Jesus is Yahweh. Joel goes on to say, listen to this, among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So God through Joel says, everyone that calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you're saved and a survivor, you're going to have come because the Lord called you. Not one or the other, but both and. We only call upon the name of the Lord because the Lord God was pleased to call us and regenerate us, give us a new heart, the ability to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as He's offered to us in the gospel. So we've seen calling upon the name of the Lord. Now let me, in closing, tie together the calling of the gospel minister in verses 14 and 15. Let me read those verses to you, or at least I'll read verses 14 and the first part of 15 as we consider the order of preaching or the order of gospel ministry. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? The order of preaching. You see, God in His promise brings three people together in His providence when He converts somebody. He brings the sinner, He brings the preacher, and He brings the Holy Spirit. They all come together in God's providence, in certain time and place. Some examples. How about in Acts 8, where Philip comes to the Ethiopian eunuch? the Ethiopian eunuchs reading the scriptures. Sometimes people just read a Bible in their hotel room and in desperation call upon the name of the Lord. But for most of them, haven't they already heard the gospel somewhere before most of the time? Hadn't they sat under gospel preaching most of the time? Yes. The ordinary way that God's people are saved is through the preaching of the gospel. We also know that there are people that are incapable intellectually. We know that the Westminster Confession deals with that in chapter 14, paragraph 2. I'm sorry, 10:3. Where they quote John 3:8, that the Spirit moves and we don't know where it came from. Right? So God is able to save those that have cognitive problems, right? And we don't know how God moves and does that. But ordinarily he saves through the preaching of the gospel. Like Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, like Peter coming to Cornelius. What a miraculous thing it was for God to tell Peter, hey, this is the way it is. You've got to change your understanding of the way of salvation. You've got to change your message, and now I'm going to send you over to Cornelius so you can preach that message. And then once that had happened, Peter's prepared to go to the Jerusalem council and say, hey, this gospel's for everybody. Because when I went, Cornelius believed, and he got the promise of the Holy Spirit just like us. So that wall's been broken down. Did Peter maybe slip once when he went up to Galatia and started hanging around with some Jewish guys and Paul had to reprove him? Yes. But in principle, he was ready at General Assembly and say, this is the way it is. I've come to understand this. So we're talking, Paul has spoken about the order of salvation, that order salutis that we spoke of in Sunday school, right? Romans 8, 28 through 30. Well, here we kind of have the orderis of preaching, of proclamation, of kerygma. Paul uses the interrogative. He uses questions for emphasis. And he works backwards. So let's work forwards. In other words, you have to have somebody sent to preach. You have to have somebody called to be an ambassador before they bring the news of the king, right? And they have to speak the word before somebody hears the word. And you have to hear the word before you believe the word. And you have to believe the word before you call upon the name of the Lord. And you have to really believe and call upon the name of the Lord to have a true, credible profession of faith. Amen? Paul lays all that out. He says that's that important. The sending of preachers is important. Jesus had compassion on the multitudes, the sheep without a shepherd. And he, remember in Matthew 9, says that we need to pray for more laborers in the harvest. But that doesn't mean that we just pray for more people to start planting churches left and right with no calling. Remember in Jeremiah, God says that I have not sent these prophets, yet they've run. I've not spoken to them, yet they've prophesied. You know, there's all kinds of people in the gospel ministry that don't belong there. And you recognize some of that is on our heads because leadership in churches in America have gotten soft. We feel like we have to affirm everybody, just like the culture, whatever you want to think you are today. You know, oh, that's okay. You did it. Right? And so anybody says, I got a call from Jesus. I got to preach the gospel. It's just, okay. We'll fund you. We'll send you. And you don't think that a lot of people that like to be tyrants and like to abuse find easy ways into politics, the Boy Scouts and the church? So we need to be careful. And we're responsible for who we send. We need to pray that the Lord would send some. And then our leaders need to act in ways that are befitting, so we make sure that we're sending those that God has truly called. They need to have an internal call. They also need to have an external call, approval by the church. That's what Paul had in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas. That's what Paul and Silas had in Acts 15. That's what we need. I want to mention one thing in verse 14. I've read verse 14 twice, and I've left out a word both times. Did anybody pick up what word that is? You don't have to say it out loud. I left out the word of twice because it's not there in the original. How shall they believe in him, not in whom they have not heard, but whom? Whom they have not heard. Do you recognize that? Do you recognize that? When President Trump sends an ambassador to tell the ruler of North Korea or Russia something, and they come and tell him, are they speaking in their own name or are they speaking his? They better be speaking the president's, the president administration's, right? True gospel ministers speak the message of Christ. When they do so, Christ is speaking. He remains prophet, priest, and king today on his throne at the right hand of the Father. He's exercising his prophetic office even today through a man of clay. We need to get a hold of that. God is in our midst. Christ is exercising his prophetic office through the preached word and the work of the Spirit amongst us. So in closing, in application, hear ye him. Paul says in verse 8, the word is nigh you. You understand that it's clear. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are there any of you present today who do not know the Lord? Who have been trying to earn their righteousness just like the Jews? Are you tired? Are you weary? How you doing at that? Really, how are you doing? You sure you got 100? Because Paul's just quoted Moses, says you got to have 100. One sin against an infinitely holy God damns you forever. That's all it takes. So how you doing? You're ready to give up and find rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're ready to come outside of yourself. Faith is really the only thing you can do that you're not doing anything with. Because you're finally acknowledging, I can't do anything. You've got to do it all, God. And you've made only one way to do it. So if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, as his ambassador, I plead with you. Flee to him. Embrace the Lord Jesus Christ today while he may be found. Today is the day of salvation. And I would speak to you as Christians here. Those of you who have called upon the name of the Lord in sincerity at one time. I would ask you, are you marveling? Are you in awe and wonder at the method of grace that God has made? The way of salvation? The narrow road? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? We've lost a lot of our wonder, haven't we, believer? Do we wonder at this method of grace, this way of salvation? Do we wonder at the riches of his grace that Paul speaks of here? Justification, adoption, sanctification begun, perseverance of the faith, assurance of salvation, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit. Do we appreciate what we have? Or have we gotten pretty comfortable with what we have? It ought to bring awe and wonder to us. And if we appreciate all that we have, then I'd ask you, have you thought about what those outside of Christ don't have? Has it drawn you to compassion? Jesus, again in Matthew 9, had compassion for the sheep. They were sheep without a shepherd. So he asked that we would pray as church. The apostles would pray, disciples would pray to send out more true laborers, true shepherds that would gather the sheep, that would build the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we have compassion on the lost? Are we like the apostle Paul? Are our hearts really sorrowful for those that are lost? Now, I suspect most of you are pretty angry at protesters that are rioters as well. I'm sure you're pretty angry at any instigators that come across state lines to deceive and to destroy, whether they're with Antifa or Black Lives Matter or whatever other group, if they're just individuals. And I'm not here to tell you you ought not to be angry. But what I will say, as God's ambassador, is I'm just going to ask you a question. Do you have any compassion for those people? Do you recognize that they are sheep without a shepherd? They have no clue of how this world runs. They don't know its maker. They don't understand their place in this world. They are lost. And we need to pray that the gospel might reach even them. And we need to pray that God would send people to minister to them, even in dangerous areas. Right? We know ministers in China and other places in the Middle East, right, in very war-torn areas willing to take the gospel. Well, let's pray for those that are taking the gospel, even at present, to these people. And let us pray that the gospel we'd be bold enough that in the public sphere where we have opportunity to speak the truths of the gospel to a very, very needy generation. Because those that do have beautiful feet. And this is particularly referring to the gospel minister. And I've never seen Mark in sandals. I think if I have once or twice, he may have even had socks on. It's not talking about physical beauty. What it's talking about is the attractiveness of someone that's willing to go outside of what their comfort zone is, to take the gospel to people who need it. And even for gospel ministers in the United States that may move from one fairly affluent city to another to take a church, they've still left extended family and the like, right? They grow comfortable in their church family, but there's still things that they had to give up, connections that aren't quite, they're not able to see people as much as they'd like to in their extended family and the like. And it is a tough work to gather sheep, to lead sheep, to feed sheep, to go after sheep, to care for sheep. You need some high boots, and you need to be able to put up with a lot of smell, right, dealing with sheep. It's messy business. So please pray for your pastor. Please appreciate his labors, and please pray for him whenever he has an opportunity to take a needed, refreshing break. May the Lord continue to bless us.